Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are so gracious towards us. You could have so easily just left humanity to its own ends, and yet you haven't. You have given us a clear vision of who you are by coming into this world, living amongst us, and showing us who you are. And we thank you that even for your people in the Old Testament, you gave prophet after prophet after prophet who proclaimed who you were and who were able to help them to see the magnificence of the God that you are. And as we spend some time just trying to understand your word, we confess that unless you help us, we are lost. And so we need your help. We confess that we want you to come alongside us and to open our eyes to understand the Old Testament and to see how it applies to us today in the 21st century. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to hear your voice to us. For we know that you continue to speak through your word. And may each of us in turn hear what you have to say to us this morning. And may you show yourself to be great for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some people plan to fail. What I mean by that is that there are some people who almost decide beforehand that they're going to put provisions in place that allow for failure to occur. I remember having a conversation with a young man who was at that stage dating a particular girl. And one of the conversations we had, he took out his wallet and he retrieved from his wallet, one of the compartments from his wallet, a condom. And he said to me, "I've got this just in case something goes wrong with my girlfriend and we are unable to control our passions." And I turned to him and I said to him, "Let me tell you something. You will make that mistake because you've put something in your wallet that is providing a means of escape in case you get to the point where you feel as though you can't stop your passions taking over." And sure enough, it must have been about 3 or 4 weeks later, he came to me with a very worried look on his face. And he said to me, "Ian, my girlfriend has missed her period and we are a little bit nervous about what may have happened." And he said he had used the condom, but nevertheless, she was late. And so here was someone who had planned to fail. And sometimes in our morality, that's the way we work. We almost allow for failure. We kind of put ourselves in positions where failure is almost inevitable. And God understands our weaknesses. God understands our passions. God understands our desires. And so he gives us some ways by which we are meant to adopt and integrate into our lives so that when we are faced with moral dilemmas like that young man, that we are prepared not by having something that would cause us to fail, but rather that we are prepared by having the word of God buried in us. And so that when we are confronted with those points of crisis in our lives morally, that we have the foundation planted in us and we have something to draw on, and that becomes our escape plan. That we allow the Lord to so infiltrate our lives, to so take control of us, to so guide us and to so to be part of us, that when we are faced with these crises, and we are faced with them almost daily, that the right answer comes out, that the right reaction comes out, and that reaction is built on the foundation that we have laid, and we ensure that that foundation is solid and secure in place, helping us, ready for us, so that when the world confronts us with its many different pressures, we can resist worldly pressures, for we are called to be other worldly. We are called not to love the world. We are called to be distinct from the world. We are called to stand out from the world. And God thus gives us ways in which we can resist these worldly pressures. We looked last week at looking at resisting sexual pressure. We looked at premarital sex. We looked at bestiality. Then we turned our attention to resisting social pressures. We looked at We looked at blasphemy, we looked at idolatry, we looked at leadership, and we looked at how we are to control our finances. Can I just revisit one of those very, very briefly this morning? And that's the whole area of idolatry. Why does idolatry keep coming up in Scripture again and again and again? Now, of course, the obvious answer is because God's people constantly allowed themselves to be drawn away from God through idolatry. But what is the essential issue that God is concerned about with idolatry, and why he's so strong on idolatry? Well, the reason is because idolatry is a false means of salvation. It promises salvation, it promises to rescue us, it promises to deliver us, but it never ever does. And so God recognizes that the only way that you and I can be saved is by turning to the true God and by worshiping the true God. And when we allow ourselves to get drawn away in idolatry, we are robbing ourselves of the ability to be saved. And since God has revealed in his word that he desires that none should perish, but all should be brought to repentance, he is very strongly opposed to idolatry because it is leading thousands upon millions into destruction, where they will spend an everlasting eternity experiencing the unmitigated wrath of God expressed against them. And so God is deeply concerned that we aren't deceived and we aren't led away by idols, that we focus on worshiping the only God who is able to save us, to deliver us from our sin. Then I want you to look this morning at the dedication of the firstborn. Now, we're going to see how this applies to us. You might be wondering, well, does that mean I have to dedicate my firstborn? If you look at verses 21 through to 27, this is what, let me just find it. I'm looking for the verse. You must give me, verse 29b, you must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. Now, naturally, that for Israel, the dedication of the firstborn was given to them in order to remind them that God had redeemed them from Israel and from Egypt, and therefore, in a sense, Israel were God's firstborn. Firstborn insofar is that they were the first people that God had redeemed out of slavery, out of the clutches of the Egyptians. And as a constant reminder to them, they were then to take their firstborn, whether it was a son or whether it was an animal, and they were to dedicate that firstborn to God so that God would have exclusive use of their firstborn. And that was the obligation of every Israelite. We are told elsewhere in Genesis that if you wanted, you could buy back your firstborn, but there was a price to be paid in order for you to get your firstborn back. And that price was a hefty price to remind people of the price that it cost Jesus Christ to come into this world and to redeem us. And it was to point them forward to the cost that God would make in redeeming his people from slavery to sin. And so when we think about the underlying principle surrounding the dedication of the firstborn, it is a reminder that in the same way that God has dedicated himself to rescuing us and to sending his own firstborn, which points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into the world and dedicates himself to God so that God can exclusively use him and exclusively send him to the cross, so that for that entire time he's in the world, he obeys God from start to finish, and he allows himself to be strung up on a cross in order that you and I might be redeemed, in order that we might be rescued from our sin. And so the firstborn, not only was it for the Israelites to remind them of what God had done by rescuing them out the Egyptians, it was to point them forward to another firstborn that would come, and that Jesus Christ, who would come into the world, and he himself would be dedicated to doing God's will. So when you think about the underlying principle there, it is for us to dedicate ourselves to God. It's not that the New Testament says this is only for the firstborn, but the moment you come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what is one of the things that you do? You submit your life to him, do you not? You come to him and you hand over the reins of your life and you say to God, you take my life and you use my life as you see fit. And so you hand over your reins and you submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and now you have dedicated yourself to serving God. What does that look like? It looks like obeying his will. It looks like following in his footsteps. It looks like showing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you and I, all of us as Christians, are dedicated to God. Remember what Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says. Let me read the verse to you. Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of service. For the Israelites, the offering of the firstborn was done only with the firstborn. God now says to us, we are to dedicate ourselves as living sacrifices, so that our whole lives are turned towards him, that our whole lives are geared towards him, that every action we do proceeds from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very important that you and I fulfill the terms under which we have voluntarily placed ourselves. Jesus sets for us the example, because Jesus demonstrates to us what the end result of his dedication was. And that is that Jesus Christ is so committed to the will of God the Father that he ultimately goes to the cross and he ultimately pays the price for our sin. There is no holding back with Jesus. Yet I wonder, when I ask myself the question, how often do I hold back from God? How often do I resist certain conditions that God puts upon me? How often do I resist certain commands? How often do I find myself exercising my own will above the will of God? How often do I selfishly allow my own desires to predominate rather than submitting to what God wants me to do? It's very easy for us to give lip service to dedication to God. It's very easy for us to say, yes, I've committed myself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and then for us to do what we want to do anyway. And God gets pushed into the background of our lives. It's easy for us to find excuses as to why Jesus is not Lord over our lives. We're so busy. We've got so little time. There's so many things that we've got going on that we can't dedicate ourselves to God that the way he calls us to dedicate ourselves to him. What I also want you to notice is that when Jesus dedicates himself to obeying God and is used by God, he does it in a voluntary way. It's not that God is coercing Jesus. It's not that he's twisting his arm. He's not being forced to go to the cross. He goes to the cross on his own will. He goes to the cross voluntarily. How often do you and I, when you think about that, feel as though what we're doing for God is because it stems out of a sense of guilt, or it stems out of a sense of coercion? Someone's asked us to do something. Someone's asked us to serve. And because we feel guilty about it, we serve. Or we do it begrudgingly because it's taking up our time, it's taking up our resources. And though there is a sense of underlying resentment that we never talk about, but that is lying deep within, thinking to ourselves, we could be doing so much other things, but now we have to do X, Y, and Z because the church needs people to help out. If only I didn't have to clean the church, because I could be doing something else with my Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon or whatever day it is that you clean the church. It's very easy for us to not serve with the right motives in mind. And so it's very important that you and I constantly ask ourselves, as Jesus himself demonstrated on the cross, am I serving Jesus out of joy? Am I doing it because I want to serve him? Is it God's love welling up inside me, compelling me to want to serve him? Or am I doing it because I feel forced into it, because my arm has been twisted, because someone has asked me and I feel very guilty about it? If that's the reason for you doing it, then I'd say to you, rather don't serve. You need to serve God because you want to serve him, and you love to serve him, and you recognize that you belong to him, and because you belong to him, he has exclusive use to you. And so we serve out of our love for him because of what he has done for us. And all of this is a reminder of that. Let me tell you a story I read recently about something to do with that. It's about a little girl speaking to her father. And this is the conversation they had. "Papa, do you love Jesus?" asked Emily of her father, who did not care for anything religious. "Jesus is dead long ago. He was crucified and that was the end of him. But Jesus rose again," she said, "and did what no other man could do. And if Jesus was not living now, we could not be living either, as he gives us life and everything else, Papa." "But how can I love whom I've never seen, Emily? Tell me that, my dear." Emily at first did not know what to reply, and her father looked pleased to know that he had puzzled her. At length she said, "Papa, how old was I when Mama died?" "Only 6 months, my child." "Then I can't say I ever saw her, for I don't remember her at all. But you have always tried to make me love her by telling me how good and kind she was, and I do love her, although I've never seen her that I can remember." By this time the tears were running down the father's cheeks. And kissing Emily, he said, "God has spoken to me by you, my dear. And now you must pray for me and ask God to give me a new heart. Hear this carefully. With which I shall love Jesus." Do you hear that? We serve because we love, and we love because we have a new heart. And if we don't love, it's because we haven't got a new heart. It's because we haven't been changed from within. It's because we haven't been transformed from within. And it's only out of being changed by God that those new desires are planted deep within our soul, and they rise to the surface, and we gladly love Jesus, and we gladly serve Jesus, and we gladly get engaged in his service. And we don't just become pew warmers, but we volunteer. And we ask where we can help. And we get our hands dirty in the service of Jesus. And in the words of the song, when we commit to Jesus, we commit in these words: "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Praise the Lord. No turning back." And we give all of ourselves to him. And we serve him with all our energy and all our strength, all our mind, all our soul. And then secondly, I want you to notice under this heading of resisting spiritual pressures, there is the call to be holy. Did you notice that? Let me read it for you. You are to be, verse 31, "You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by a wild beast or throw it to the dogs." Well, the reason they are not to eat that meat that is torn up by wild animals is because that meat was now being used by scavengers or eaten by scavengers. And that would violate the holiness, the purity of God. And God's people were meant to be holy towards him. Now, I want to speak a little bit about holiness this morning, because I think sometimes holiness is misunderstood. Holiness is not necessarily something I do. It's not necessarily something I, in my mind, think that if I do these things, then I am holy. Holiness arises out of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness is part of the character that has been formed in me by God. If I have Jesus residing in me, and if the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, then the character of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to take shape in my life. And as his character becomes more and more formed in me, that's what it means when Paul says we are being conformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I'm conformed more and more into his image, so my life reflects more and more the holiness of God. So that holiness doesn't become a legalistic burden that I wear. It doesn't become conditioned upon a bunch of rules that I'm trying to obey. It's not that I slavishly submit myself to obedience to God and I slavishly try harder to be holy, because you will try and you will try and you will try and you will never ever succeed in being holy. And it's not enough simply looking at the commands that God gives us and saying, well, holiness means that as long as I comply with most of those commands, I'm being holy. Holiness comes because my character is being transformed. And my character is transformed by the inner working of the Holy Spirit in my life. And unless the Holy Spirit has control over my life, then we are, in the words of the Apostle Paul, resisting the Spirit. We are quenching the work of the Spirit. And holiness thus proceeds out of who I am in relationship to God. It is an identity issue more than a doing issue. And so my life becomes reflective of God's holiness as I draw into a deeper and deeper relationship with Him. And His holiness becomes integral to my character. And thus I do holy things, not because the things make me holy, but because God has made me holy. And God's holiness is being worked out from my character. And it's so important that we understand that. Because sometimes holiness gets reduced to things that you and I try and do in compliance with God's commands. But that's forced and we don't have the strength to consistently do those things. But as my character conforms more and more to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the holiness of God in my life will become more and more prominent, more and more evident, and my actions then will correspond to who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the critical aspect of holiness. In other words, holiness flows out of someone who has been born again. Someone whose old person, the old me, has been crucified with Christ. The old me has been put to death on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. I die to self. I die to the old person. And the new man is created in me. The new person is made. And that new person is holy in God's sight. And that new person reflects the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this is an area of great embarrassment in my life, perhaps it is because I am either resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to conform me more and more into the image of Christ, or it's because I've never been transformed to begin with. because I've never been changed from within, because I've still got that old person that is alive and well and that hasn't been crucified in Christ, and that old person comes to the surface over and over again. But if I have been crucified with Christ and I am living in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then my life will be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, and holiness will become something that is ongoing in my development, in my relationship with Christ, and will be seen more and more in my character and the way in which I interact and live with others. There's a well-known story told about Alexander the Great. Now, I've heard various iterations of this story. I've read various versions of it. So I don't know if it's a true story. I did a bit of searching and it's very difficult to know whether or not this is a true story. But I'm going to tell you one of the more popular versions that's out there. And even if it's not true, it certainly makes a good point. He was in one particular battle for conquest, one of his soldiers, a 16-year-old soldier, was put on the front lines. As his army marched towards the enemy, the boy turned and fled as fast as he could and was found after the battle was won, hiding behind a tree, weeping. The boy was brought to Alexander the Great, being charged with treason. Alexander looked at the boy and a wave of compassion swept over him. "What is your name?" he asked. "Alexander, sir," the boy said ashamedly. "What did you say?" Alexander shouted, straightening his countenance as he did so. "Alexander is my name." "What is your name?" Alexander was in great rage at this point. "Alexander, sir," the boy said back. Looking at the boy in anger, Alexander said to him, "Either change your name or change your conduct. Christian, if you claim to be a Christian and you wear Christ as your name and you are proud about the fact that you are a Christian and Christ has been burned upon your heart and lives in you through the power of the Spirit, then your conduct will conform to what you claim to be. Don't claim the name of Christ if your behavior is anything but Christian. Because if your behavior isn't conforming what you claim to be, then perhaps your claim is a false claim. Because to know Christ and to have Him living in you and to have His character formed in you means that character will come out, which is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 13 to 15. Let me read the verses to you. And he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. You cannot be holy unless you have been transformed, unless you have been changed." And then thirdly, I want you to notice resisting social pressures, verses 21 to 27. Now, there are a number of things here. Let me read them. We'll go through them one by one. "Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt." Now, of course, that's not talking about an alien from another world. He's talking about those who have come from different countries and come to live amongst the Israelites. Now, the point that God reminds them is they lived in a foreign country. They lived in Egypt. And it was difficult to live in Egypt. They were not part of the local population. And they were oppressed and they were mistreated. And many of them lost their lives as a result. So having experienced what it's like firsthand to be mistreated at the hands of others, God says to Israel, when you've got foreigners who choose to come and live in your country and come and take up residence there, then make sure You don't oppress them. Make sure you don't mistreat them. Make sure you don't do exactly what the Egyptians did to you. And there's tremendous application in that, is there not? I am a foreigner. I have come from a different country to live in Australia. Janice and I have both come from South Africa. And as we came to Australia, we determined as much as it was possible that we would integrate into the culture in Australia. You don't come to Australia, in my view, unless you want to become part of Australia and part of the culture that is part of Australia. But that doesn't mean you give up all your cultural distinctives. It doesn't mean that you lose all of those cultural distinctives that were bred in you from birth. And so my accent is still got a South African sound to it. We sometimes eat some foods that are eaten in South Africa that are not popularized in Australia. So there are little bits and pieces that are so ingrained in us, so part of us, that those things are not going to change because we spent 30 odd years in South Africa, and so they're ingrained into us. But nevertheless, when we came to Australia, we wanted to be part of this culture, and so we've tried as much as possible to integrate in. We chose not to associate with South African gatherings together of South Africans, where they have these organizations where they all get together and they meet each other. We chose rather not to do that. And I suspect as people immigrate from different countries and they come into Australia, that most who come seek also to integrate in. That doesn't mean they won't retain some of their cultural distinctives that may make them a little bit different. But let me tell you that it's difficult for those coming from different countries to come in. And particularly if they speak another language. At least we spoke English. When Janice and I were touring in France and we were trying to find direction somewhere, it was immensely difficult because everyone spoke French and we didn't. And to try and get someone who could understand a little bit of English and point us in the right direction, it felt quite threatening, quite intimidating when you don't know where to go and where you can't find someone who can speak enough English to help you direct where you need to go. Now, when you think of those who have come from different countries who may speak a different language and they've come into the country and they're in the process of learning English, it's very difficult for them to integrate in. It's very difficult for them to find themselves comfortable. And so there is always that danger that they may feel isolated and may feel at times intimidated and may not be able to express themselves clearly. And we may not be able to understand them because they're unable to express themselves as much as they are trying. And so what God says is make sure in those kind of situations, when you've got foreigners in your country who have come to live in your country, who are seeking to become part of Australia, that you don't marginalize them, that you don't treat them differently, that you don't push them to one side, that you don't oppress them, that you don't exploit them and take advantage of them and make life difficult. But the underlying principle that comes out of this that God speaks about a little later is compassion. Be compassionate, be understanding, and try and help them as they seek to make a new life in a new country. It's very important that we do that as Christians. Then he talks about widows and orphans, and he says make sure that those who are widows and orphans don't also get exploited. Protect them, show compassion to them. Show understanding to them. In Israel, if you were a widow or an orphan, if you were not looked after by the community and you were unable to find work, most likely those widows and orphans would starve to death. Because it wasn't easy for a woman to find work back then. And it wasn't easy to be able to make a living when you had no husband and you weren't protected. And some of them may not even have a home to live in. And so they would be out living outside and trying to survive on scraps. And so it was important that the population looked after their widows and orphans. And that same principle comes through too. When a woman who loses her husband is left with children to raise by herself, it's a very difficult thing for her to do, and the church should come alongside, should support, should encourage, should give practical help where help is available, and to be able to help where help is needed. And again, I can talk from personal experience. My mother had two young children when my father was killed in a car accident. I was 4 years old. My sister was 6 years old, and she was left without an income. She didn't have, she wasn't working at the time. Those were the days when most mothers didn't work and stayed at home. She had no skills that she had developed. She hadn't been to university. She hadn't studied. And so she was very dependent upon the goodwill of people and the goodwill of church people. There was an insurance policy that certainly helped. But in that situation, she was very vulnerable raising two children. And so I know what it's like to be on that side of the equation. And those people in the church who reached out to her and took her under their wing and used to invite us around for lunch and used to help us out with practical things around that needed to be done that my mother couldn't do was incredibly encouraging and helpful to us before she remarried. And so can I encourage us as a church not to forget those who have become widows and those who are raising children by themselves and are now widows because the husband has been lost in an accident. We need to reach out to them and help them in whatever way we can. And then he warns about not exploiting the poor. Let me just read this. And widows for that matter. Do not take advantage of the widow. We've been there on orphan, and do they cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. So God is saying, if we don't treat the widows well, then he will inflict upon us exactly the same measure that has been inflicted upon them. And for Israel, that meant foreign nations would come in and invade, and they would end up in a situation where more and more of their women would be in the same situation that the others were who had been exploited by the rest of the population. So God says the penalty fits the crime. And God says, make no mistake, I hear the cries of the widow. And that hearing of the cries is not simply God got his ears open, but that's God saying, I hear and I will act accordingly. One of the commentators put it like this, if I can quote him. The wording here is something like the equivalent of saying, I will simply not tolerate any exploitation of anyone. If it happens and is serious enough, partly the point of they cry out to me, I will ruin you in response. It's a very strong statement that God makes. And then he talks about not charging interest to the poor. Look at verse 26. Verse 25. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Now the situation here is some people were so poor that they had no means to sustain themselves. And so what they would do is they would go and look for work. And they would find someone and they would either give them their coat in exchange as a pledge for work, and the owner would hold the coat in order that the person who had pledged to work for whatever loan they'd taken out would indeed do the work. And then when sunset came and it got cold at night, and because they had no home to live in, the owner would return the cloak, and they would use that cloak to sleep and keep warm at night, because some of them, if they didn't have the cloak, might freeze to death. And so there was an obligation on those who had loaned money, if they had taken that as a pledge to ensure that the person would turn up, that they gave it and returned that cloak back at the end of the day. And coupled to that, if they were going to loan money to another fellow Israelite, they were forbidden, commanded, not to charge interest on the loans that they offered. Can I use another personal example? I don't like using personal examples all the time. But Janice and I were in that same situation. When we arrived in Australia, not poor like these people, so don't misunderstand me, but we were in a situation where we had come into a different country. We didn't have any money to be able to buy a house, and we didn't have enough money to actually work out a deposit to put on a house. And we had a couple in the church completely, without us having talked to them, came to us and said, look, we know you are wanting to buy a house. We would like to loan you some money so that you can put a deposit on the house. Tell us whatever money you're short of by way of a deposit, and we will loan you the money, and you pay it back to us whenever you are able to pay it back. There's no time limit on it. We don't want any interest for it. Just pay the money back. And so Janice and I were able to borrow some money, enabling us to buy a house, and were it not for that couple, we would not have a house today. So out of their compassion, out of their love for us, out of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, they graciously loaned us money, enabling us to get into the property market. And we are immensely grateful for them for that. That's what God is speaking about. There may be some in the congregation who don't have means to do certain things like that, where someone who does have means may choose to loan money and say to them, you don't need to, we don't want any interest on it, let's just loan you the money and you give it back to us whenever you're able, whenever you're in a better position. And just by the way, we paid the money back within about 2 to 3 years, so we didn't keep it long. But can I encourage us as a church to continue to exercise generosity? That's the underlying principle. To look for those who are less fortunate than ourselves, those who are financially strapped, those who are struggling to make ends meet, and we are to reach out to them with generosity. And where there are particular needs like that, we should be able to offer them loans without asking them to or charging them any interest. In fact, Jesus goes a step further. In Luke chapter 6, verse 34 and 35, he says, and if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Now he's talking about enemies. Hear this carefully. And do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind and ungrateful and wicked. I wish I had time to just expand on what it means when he says you will be sons of the Most High. But here is Jesus saying, now not just to friends, but to enemies, if you lend them something, do it without ever expecting to get it back. And if it doesn't come back, don't complain about it, don't moan about it, don't grouse about it. Just accept it and know that your reward is in heaven one day. In other words, my dear friends, there is a need for us to look out for those who are struggling. Look out for those who are financially in financial difficulties. To be compassionate, to be generous, to reach out to them and to offer help where we're able to offer, and to be able to help them in their situation so that no one in the church should lack. And when you look at the early church in Acts chapter 2, what is one of the things that governed the way they operated? They all gave to each other as there were needs. So in that early church, as they gathered together, if there was some in need, they were always looked after, they were always given, and so they saw each other in commonality as a group together. And so they sought to try and help each other in whatever the way they could, because they recognized that was the way that God had been generous to them in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And so, can I encourage you, this is a generous church, so it's not that we haven't been generous, we have been generous. So this isn't a rebuke, this is an encouragement to continue to be generous. It's an encouragement to continue to look for ways in which we can be generous, and to continue to show to those who are less fortunate than us that we don't know, let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And so can I encourage you to keep doing that and to be strengthened by God and to know that whatever generosity you have exercised, and some of you have been immensely generous. I know that you've been immensely generous, given incredible amounts to God's work. Can I say to you, your reward is in heaven. Your reward is one day when you stand before God. And that is far more important than ever getting accolades in this world or receiving rewards in this world. Come, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it says. We thank you that you give us ways in which you require us to live. So we pray that you would help us to resist worldly pressures, to live in a way that seeks to honor you, in a way that seeks to show who you are, in a way that reveals your character. And in those areas in our lives where there is lack, in those areas where we are not living in the way that we ought, where your character is not being reflected, give us the opportunity and the courage to do some self-reflection. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to make the adjustments that are necessary, that we might truly show to the world that we are different, that we are Christ-centered, that Christ lives and dwells in us, and that Christ is expressed through us by the way in which we live and the way in which we operate towards one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.